Christian phrases again and again. And one of the phrases that is said often within Christian circles is the phrase, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Have you guys heard that before? Yeah, I've heard that quite a few times. I think I've even quoted it before in the past. But thinking about that expression this week, in a technical sense, in the dictionary sense of the word religion, it's not necessarily true. I mean, Christianity is a religion. A religion, in the dictionary sense, is a belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods. So to say that Christianity is not a religion, in the dictionary sense, is not really true. Even though we believe, of all the religions, it's the one that is true. So why do we come up with phrases like that? What is it that rubs us wrong about the term Christianity being a religion? Well, I think when we look at the world, we see so many different forms of religions and so many belief systems that we feel like it's not right to throw Christianity in the mix. But we can kind of solve that problem by realizing that there's really only two religions. There's the religion of works, where a man by his good works or good karma or maybe being recreated so many times that he gets his life right can earn his way to God. And there's the religion by which a man can never earn his way to God, and God himself makes that accessible through becoming a human and providing for his sins, and that is Christianity. So really, there's two religions in the world. There's Christianity, the religion by which God provides for our sin, and there's all the other religions where man tries to earn his way to God in whatever form that is. So we don't necessarily need to throw Christianity in with all the other religions of the world, but to say that it's not a religion is not really true, again, in the dictionary sense, and it doesn't really make sense. But at the same time, the second part of that phrase, it's a relationship, that is very true. Christianity is a relationship. When a person, when a human being puts his trust in Jesus Christ as their substitute and chooses to turn from his sin, they enter into an eternal relationship with the living God. In fact, as we look at our passage today, we're going to see that it's critical that we be in a right relationship with God and that we continually make sure that he is the very center of our lives. Let's look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 through the beginning of verse 17 and kind of explore this a little bit more. Ephesians 3:14. Let me read it to you from the ESV. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, we saw that Paul was picking up his prayer that he began in verse 1 of this chapter. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul began to pray for them, and then he took that excursus, and he went on to show them the suffering that he was experiencing in his life and the honor that he considered that suffering to be as he was a representative of Christ to the Gentiles. Well, now he picks up that prayer that he was going to begin in verse 1, and he's praying for them as their missionary, so to speak. And as he prays for them, he defines who God is in a very interesting way. In verse 15, he defines the Father as from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, that's a way of saying that God is the source of all life. Back in the ancient cultures and in that culture, that first century culture of Ephesus and its vicinity, remember they had all those gods and goddesses and demons and deities that they were worried about in the temples. And in their mind, when you knew the name of someone, you had authority or power over that person. And that's still even believed in some tribal areas of the world today, and some different religious systems of the world today believe that if you know someone's name, you have authority over them. There are even tribes in Africa where they won't tell you what their name is until you've earned their trust, because they're afraid that if you know their name, you can exercise authority over them. So Paul, to really explain who God was to this culture, again, that was afraid of all these external powers, says that God is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Not only does he know their names, but anything that's come into existence, he has named them. He has created them. What a great relief this must have been to them as Paul launched this prayer. He was saying there is nothing that can thwart this prayer or thwart God's plan or purpose in your life, because God is not only the one who knows the names of everyone on earth and in heaven, but he's the one that's named them. He has all power and all authority over all beings, even the hostile powers that they were concerned about. He was expressing to them that God is fully capable to fulfill the things that he, as their missionary, was praying for them on their behalf. So let's look at what did he pray for them. And we're going to just explore the first request that he makes here in verse 16 and the beginning of verse 17. He makes a request, and then he explains to them what the result of that request should be. The request is, in verse 16, that they may be strengthened with power. Paul is praying that these believers in Ephesus be strengthened with power. And on what basis is he praying that they be strengthened with power? Well, he says, according to the riches of God's glory. So it's based on the character of God that he makes this prayer. Because I know who God is, because I know the power of God's glory and the wealth of his riches, and that all that he has to offer for those who are in a relationship with him, Paul launches this prayer for power on their behalf. We saw last time that Paul prayed and encouraged them not to be discouraged because of the sufferings that he was incurring, right? And now he goes on to petition that they be strengthened with God's power. That word strengthen there is interesting. It means to strengthen by exercise. And it's rarely used in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament. It's in the passive tense. It means that they would be strengthened by God. That God would grow them in strength, because it's by exercise. And when he prays that they be strengthened by exercise, is he talking about their physical being? No. He says here, in your inner being, in verse 16. He is praying that they be strengthened by exercise in their inner being. And the agent of that is the Holy Spirit. Through his Spirit, that God's Holy Spirit would strengthen them, empower them in their inner being. We see Paul using that contrast of inner and outer being to be like the real self, the real us, and the physical shell that we reside in quite frequently. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That inner man, that inner being, we can call it our heart, or our mind, or our soul, whatever we want to term it. I think in this sense, it's safe to say our heart. Because look what he says in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, in your inner man, in your heart, is what he's asking for here. So Paul is praying that God, who has power and authority over all created beings, whether on earth or in heaven, that he would grant strength to these believers, that he would strengthen them through their Holy Spirit in their inner man, that the Holy Spirit of God would strengthen their inner man. Why? Why? Well, verse 17 tells us why. Why? The result of that? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The first point, remember that Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. Jesus, as he was talking to his disciples before he left, John 14 said, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus said that he would live with or make his home with those who were his followers, those who love him and keep his word. And yet earlier, Jesus had said that he wouldn't always be with them. In John 13, in fact, he said, in a little while, you will see me no more, and where I go, you cannot come. So how was he saying that he would always be with them and make his home with them, and at the same time, letting them know that he would be leaving them? Well, we know that in Acts chapter 2, at the Feast of Pentecost, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? It was through the Holy Spirit that Christ dwelt in their hearts. And as Acts says, that God no longer dwelt in temples that were made by human hands, but in human hearts. And that's amazing. It's remarkable when we think about it. We looked at that before in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, where it said, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus lives in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4 says that God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. When we become a Christian, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, lives in our hearts. And that is just a remarkable thing to process and to think about. I mean, we say that lightly and we say it in a trivial way. But when we realize that God, the God of this universe, dwells in our hearts, lives in our hearts, that is just a remarkable concept. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you or lives in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And remember in review when we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when we hear and simultaneously place all of our confidence in Christ, we are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we saw that 1 Corinthians tells us that we are baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. And as we just saw in Romans 8, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When a human being becomes a Christian, his relationship to the Holy Spirit changes, and Jesus dwells in his heart. Christ dwells in his heart through the Holy Spirit because we are given, as Ezekiel tells us, a brand new heart, a new heart when we become Christians. So what an interesting thing here. Paul prays that Jesus would live in their hearts. Wait a minute. That doesn't make sense, does it? Because these are Christians, right? Why would Paul be praying that Jesus live in the hearts of Christians if they're Christians? Well, you know what? That's not really what he's praying. When we become Christians, Jesus lives in our hearts. But Paul isn't praying here that Jesus would live in their hearts. He's saying that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And that's talking about something different. That word dwell there is an interesting word. It's katoikeo, and it literally means to reside or to settle down. That Jesus would settle down and make his home in their hearts. It's settling down permanently as opposed to a temporary sojourn. The heart, that core of our being, that Jesus would be able to completely settle down there. That he would be the controlling factor in all of our attitudes and all of our actions. Well, you might think, wait a minute, that still doesn't sound right. Because if they're Christians, isn't he the controlling factor in all of their attitudes and actions? Why would Paul pray that Christ would settle down in their hearts? Or again, become that controlling factor. Well, Paul was praying literally that by their Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen them to grow, to become more like Christ, that their hearts would become a place where Christ could reside even more and more. Because Paul realized that Jesus wanted to live in their hearts, settle down, dwell in their hearts even more than he was at the time. And he wants the same thing for us. Jesus wants more of our heart this year than he had last year. He wants to dwell in our hearts even more. Now, we're not talking about salvation in the sense of justification. We're talking about salvation in the sense of sanctification. And there are those two sides to salvation, justification and sanctification. Justification is in an instant. It's a one-time action. Like we said, when we hear the gospel and place our trust in Christ, we are justified. We are legally made right with God through faith in Christ and turning from our sins. But sanctification takes place over the course of our lifetime as we become more and more what God has designed us to be. There are degrees of sanctification. We again become more and more close to what God has called us to live like. But there are no degrees of justification. We either are justified or we aren't justified. Justification is our positional standing before God, whereas sanctification is the inner quality of who we are as Christians before Christ. A good definition of sanctification is when our moral condition is brought into conformity with our legal status. Now think about that. We have our moral condition over here and our legal status here. This is the way that God sees us. When we place our trust in Christ and repent of our sins, God sees us as justified. And then we have our life over here, how we're living. And sanctification is the process by which that gap between the two becomes less and less and less and less. And Paul is praying here that Christ would dwell in their hearts, that that gap would become less and less and less and less. That's what he wants for us, to be more sanctified in our actions and our attitudes, to be more like who we are legally or positionally before God. We see things like that in Philippians chapter 2, for example, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says to the Philippians, "As you have obeyed, not only in my presence, but more in my absence," he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and work for his good pleasure." When he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying work out your justification, but he's saying work out your sanctification. You're justified by placing your trust in Christ and turning from your sins, but you're sanctified as you work with God through the empowerment of his Holy Spirit to be more like who you legally are as a Christian. Romans 8:29. You know, Romans 8:28, we hear it again and again, God working all things together for good. Romans 8:29 is the purpose. It says, "For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Remembering that the purpose of God working all things out for good in our life is so that we would be like Christ. That we would be like our legal status, that in our actions and our attitudes, we would be more like who we really are, which is in Christ. That's God's design for us. Well, when we get saved, our relationship to sin changes. Remember that from chapter 2? We saw that when we get saved, when we turn from living for ourselves and turn to living for God, our relationship to sin changes. But we might be wondering at this point, having gone through these things and thought through these things, if our relationship to sin changes as Christians, do we still sin? I mean, do Christians still sin? Yes and no. Yes and no. Really, yes and no. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. It's an interesting passage. 1 John is a great book that talks about how we can know that we are saved. And it talks about the Christian and his relationship to sin. John writing that letter to Christians. He says here in chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, some really powerful words. He says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Now listen to this. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. So he's saying, don't let anyone mess you up on this. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. Wow. So when we become Christians, when Christ lives in us, when he gives us a new heart and inhabits our heart by the Holy Spirit, we stop our practice of sinning. We stop our practice of sinning. Like he said, don't let anyone deceive you on that. If you run into somebody who says they're a Christian and they have not turned from their practice of sinning, according to this passage, they are not a Christian. The Bible says that when we become Christians, we are no longer in the practice of sinning. Okay, but does that mean that we never sin? No, right? The same book, 1 John chapter 2, let's turn over to chapter 2. John writing to them there, he says, my little children, I'm writing to these things to you so that you may not sin. John saying God's will for you is that you don't sin. But he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's saying God's design for you as Christians is that you don't sin, and that the practice and the pattern of sin in your life is interrupted, that you no longer live under that practice. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ. And we know that familiar passage in 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, that was written to Christians. So we no longer practice sin. Our relationship to sin has changed, but we still sin. Does that make sense? It can be really confusing. When we become Christians, when we place our confidence in Christ and we say, God, I give you my life. I no longer want to live for myself, but I want to begin to live for you. Our practice, our habit, our pattern of sin is broken. Jesus gives us a brand new heart and he lives in it by his Holy Spirit. That practice and that pattern is broken. And if there is no change in our relationship to sin, then there's no biblical conversion that took place. But even though the practice and the pattern is broken, we still do sin. And when we sin, we have an advocate in Christ. We confess our sins and we're forgiven of our sins. In one, we see a life that is just bent on sin. The practice and the pattern is continual sin. In the other, post-conversion, we see a life that's living for God that's spotted with sin. We have acts of sin. We fall into sin and we repent of our sin. But we're no longer in bondage to that constant practice of sinning and sin. You know, it can get really confusing, especially when we try to assess other people. It's really good to focus on yourself. You know where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves, examine yourselves. He doesn't say examine other people, because it can get very confusing. And you know what I've found? You can have people that repent, but they've never really repented. And what I mean by that is they can repent in the smaller things. They can say, you know what? I realize that smoking is wrong and I'm repenting of smoking, right? Or I realize that getting drunk is wrong and I'm going to repent of getting drunk. Or they can even say, you know what? I think it's a good thing to read your Bible and I'm going to repent of not reading my Bible and start reading my Bible. But you know what? They've never really repented with a capital R, that big umbrella that begins the equation where we say again, no longer my life, but your life, God. And that is necessary for conversion. So it can get confusing because people have all these little repentances from bad habits or maybe embracing new good habits without that life change that needs to override all of those things. And the two are necessary. The one is justification. When we say, I turn from living my life for myself and I'm living my life for God, we are justified. We're justified before God. And then we're sanctified as we continue to repent of bad habits and embrace good habits. But people, again, can start doing all the little ones with never really that life surrender. They still want to keep the controls of their life, but they'll maybe be willing to adjust their attitudes. And we can think, but wait, they're repenting. But they never really repented. Do you see the difference? Again, it can get confusing. But really, if we examine ourselves, it's not really that confusing. I know I've spent time with many women who have wondered, you know, when did I really become a Christian? And I found that as they're honest, as they honestly evaluate their life, and they look back over the course of their life and they say, when did I really stop living for myself and say, you know what, God, like Tana said, the Adipat, like Pastor Mike said this weekend, when was it really about you and your will for my life? They can really pinpoint a time, maybe a month, maybe a season of their life where that really took place. There's a great example of this in John chapter 13. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? When he humbled himself and washed the disciples' feet as a model to them of being a servant? It was funny when he got to Peter, Peter kind of freaked out and said, don't wash my feet. This isn't right. This is awkward. This is uncomfortable. I don't want you washing my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And then Jesus said, well, if that's the case, then don't only wash my feet, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, I don't need to do that. You're already clean. I only need to wash your feet. He said, but there is one here that's not clean. And that was referring to Judas, right? You see, positionally, Peter was justified, right? Because his faith was in Christ. But practically speaking, he needed to repent of some of the dirt that got on his feet as he walked through this life. And Jesus shows that his feet needed to be washed. He said, if your body's clean, you only need to wash your feet. If we're justified, we just need to be in the practice of becoming more sanctified, of becoming a heart that Christ can dwell in more. That's what God is looking for. And you see people that are trying to wash their feet without ever being completely cleansed. And that's why, again, it can get confusing. Well, back to our passage. Paul praying then that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that Christ would settle down and live in their hearts, that he would have more control over their hearts. And again, praying the same thing for us, that Christ could settle down even more into our hearts and have more control over our hearts. The second point is make your heart a home for God. Because that word there, again, to settle down, to live, to dwell, it has within its root the word for house or home. It's saying, let Jesus make his home in your heart, literally. Dwell in your heart as if it were his home, because it is. He has chosen to live there. There was a sermon that was preached in 1947 by a guy named Munger. And he used this illustration of the heart being like a home. And it was actually put into booklets and there were millions of copies that went out. It was translated in all sorts of languages. But you know what? In a sense, it really captures the idea of what Paul is praying for them here. He is praying that their hearts would be like a home. And Munger gave this illustration in the sermon of how the heart can be like a physical home or a house. And let's look at that. How can our heart be like a house? And how can our heart be a place that is more apt for Jesus to settle into or to make his residence in? Well, the first thing is we need to assess the quote-unquote rooms of our house. And we'll start with the study or maybe the library. It's the place where information is stored, right? In the library, we have books and information is stored. We have magazines and DVDs and all that stuff. Now, if we brought Jesus into the library or the study of our house, would he be uncomfortable? I mean, do we have information that we're bringing into our hearts that isn't really consistent with a home that Jesus would live in? Again, movies, books, magazines, DVDs, things like that. Well, what about our dining room? In the dining room is the place that we eat, right? When we eat, we satisfy our appetites. Well, what are our appetites? Are our appetites for more of the things that aren't really consistent with the things that God wants us to desire? Are we looking for more money, more recognition, more fame, more power, more control? I mean, maybe things that aren't necessarily wrong, but things that are not going to satisfy and are in fact misplaced because they aren't to be found in this life, but in the life to come. Would God want to sit down and eat with us as we long for those things? An interesting one is the living room. If you think about the living room of your heart, when you think of the living room, you know, you think of couches and big overstuffed chairs and a place where you sit down and you really relax and spend time with people. You know what's so mind-blowing is that God wants to spend time with us. I mean, if we really think about that, this God of the universe who spoke the world into existence, who is so far above us and so far beyond our ways, because he has entered into this relationship with us through the blood of his son, he wants to spend time with us. And he is always available to spend time with us. He wrote his word for us, and we can hear from him as we read his word. And we can communicate back to him as we pray. Do we neglect that? Do we get so busy in doing things that we don't spend time in the living room, quote unquote, of our heart with God? How weird to think that God is there and that he wants to spend time with us and we blow that off. Have you ever had someone that you care about very much or that you've invested in kind of just blow you off? You know how that hurts? I know when that happens to me, someone that I love very much or have invested very much into, when they blow me off or reject me, it's always a good reminder to me of how I must be towards God at times when I just don't have time for him. And I'm just really not interested in doing things with him or for him. Does that hurt God? Yeah. I mean, later in Ephesians, it says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can bring pain to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has redeemed us and lives within us, right? Sealed us and immersed us in Christ. And he wants to spend time with us. And we can blow God off. That is just mind-blowing. The humility of God and the disrespect that we can show him in the living room of our heart. Well, what about the workroom? The workroom would be the place where we do our work, where we make things, where we get things done, right? Are we getting done the things that God wants us to get done? Or are we just wasting our time spinning our wheels with a lot of junk? I remember one woman was telling the story once that just stood out really strongly in my mind of her being at the mall with her daughter. She said she was at Laguna Hills Mall, and I could see her daughter as she was describing her with the little patent black leather shoes and a little patent black leather purse running alongside her mom in the mall. And she said at the end of the day, after they'd been shopping or whatever, she looked in that little empty patent black leather purse and there was all sorts of junk in there. You know, old tags that had fallen off clothes and receipts and wrappers and even lint balls and dirt. And she wanted her daughter to clean that purse out. And she said as she was trying to clean that purse out for her daughter was literally kicking and screaming that she was getting rid of all of her treasures and all of the things that she had collected. And she had to physically hold her daughter while she was screaming and dump that junk out into the trash. You just wonder, do we look that way before God as we just pursue all this junk? You know, and we think it's so good and so cool, and we just scream and cry as he tries to rid those things from our lives. Are we working on the things that he wants us to work on, or the things that we want to work on? Well, what about the recreation room, the place where we have our fun? I mean, where we spend time with people, our friends. Do we have the kind of friends that Jesus would hang out with? I mean, when they come over, when they tell stories and jokes and we watch things and we talk about things, would that be a conversation or a place that Jesus would be comfortable? Are we there? Are we spending time with non-believers for the purpose of building relationships towards evangelism? I mean, would that be the motive that Jesus would have in having those relationships? What about our bedroom? Now, if you're married, you have a husband. And we got to think about that when we think about our bedroom, because God is very interested in our marriages. When we think about the bedroom of our heart, we should have a picture of our husband in our heart. In our heart. Because as God has made a commitment to us, we have made a commitment to a human being, to a man. And God tells us that this is a great mystery, but that relationship between ourselves and Christ is modeled out in that husband-wife relationship. And it's very, very important to God. We're going to see that more as we get to Ephesians chapter 5. But if we're married, are we showing our husband the same type of love that God shows us? Always available there? Always wanting the best for us? Always accessible? Making it about us? Are we making it about him? What about the family room? The family room is the place where people come over, right? People hang out, the family comes, the friends come. Well, are we hanging out with the family of God? Because those people are really important to God. He cares a lot about his church. Is our family room empty when it comes to God's people? Or do we have God's people over? Do we have them in our heart? Are we spending time with God's people? Are we accessible to them? Are we kind to them? Or are we critical? When they share things with us, are we condemning and critical and always nitpicking and fault-finding? Are we honest with them as they're honest with us? Do we have a relationship with the family of God that's built on mutual love and respect and trust? Do we learn to love what they love because we have the same God? I mean, I hear people say, well, I can't hang out with her because we have nothing in common. But you're Christians. If you're Christians, you have Christ in common. And that's all that matters. Who cares what hobbies you have, right? You can learn to enjoy their hobby and they can learn to enjoy yours. But if you're Christians and you have Christ in common, you've got everything in common. Well, what about the kitchen? The kitchen is the place that food is prepared, right? That we get ready to serve meals. Are we preparing food for the people of God, in a sense? I mean, are we doing the work that God's called us to do in the church? Is our heart a place where we're living to serve God's people, to feed God's sheep, to do the work that God's called us to do? Or are we just feeding ourselves in our kitchens? And then the last one is the ugly one. It's the closet. You know, we've got all these rooms and then you've got that closet where things are just stuffed in there and the door slammed and shut and it's locked. And it's usually not a good place. You know, and we can get upset when we think that God wants that closet. Because we can feel like, God, we've let you assess all these rooms in our life, right? We've let you ride into the library and looked at everything that we read and expose ourselves to, into the dining room, changed our appetites or whatever, into the living room, spending time with you, into the work room, doing the things you've called us to do, into the rec room, we've got the right friends, the bedroom, putting our husbands first, the family room, we spend time with the people of God, the kitchen, we're serving. But could you just leave the closet alone? You know, that little 2x2 space, does it really have to include that? You know, and God's interested in that closet because the closet is that dark place. And in that dark place, human nature is bent on thinking that God isn't going to really see or isn't going to really care about what's going on in that 2x2 dark place. But he does. He wants to clean that closet out. It's interesting, even in Ezekiel chapter 8, God talking to Ezekiel saying that the elders of the house of Israel, the men that were the representatives of God to the people, that they were doing things in the dark, saying, God doesn't see us here. Do we get caught up in that kind of stuff? I mean, what are the things that you're maybe hiding in that closet? We know Ephesians chapter 5 is going to tell us, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, you can't be drunk and be filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. Christ can't be dwelling down in your hearts if you're getting drunk. Are you getting drunk? You think it's okay to get drunk? Because it's not. What about pornography? I mean, it's so accessible to us now with the internet on, nobody home, maybe during the day, husband's out working, home with the kids, bored. Did that thing pop up on your screen when you were on the internet? Did you maybe stop and look at it a little bit too long? Did you go there and revisit it again? Or maybe some of the stuff that you're reading or bringing into your brain? Are you bringing pornography into that closet? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about pornography, and it says God is standing as the judge. He is not at all happy with pornography or sexual sin. You know, in the closet is a place where we often keep our idols. It's where we hide those little idols, and we just say, okay, God, have it all, but let me hold on just to this little idol, right? You know what's so easy to become an idol in our life? Our kids. Our kids. Do we have this need to excessively control our kids' lives? Are we just stalking them constantly, reading their journals, on their emails, in their Facebook, lifting up their mattresses, digging through their drawers? I mean, in an obsessive way. Are we happy when our kids are happy and sad when our kids are sad? When good things happen to our kids, when they get recognition or invited to parties, does that make us have a great day? But if our kid got rejected, are we depressed and angry and ready to go shoot someone else's kid's head off? I mean, really, if so, it shows that our kids are our idols in a sense, and it's not right. God calls us to love them, yes, and to invest in them, but not to make idols out of them. Not to treat them as gods. What about money? I mean, are we bending the rules in God's design for our family because we want more money? Or maybe we want to hold on to something that God maybe is saying, I don't want you to hold on to that anymore. Or I don't want you to have that. Or do we get a thrill out of being able to go to the mall and shop and just shop and shop and shop, and then we feel better and we go home with all these bags? And that's really that dark area that we kind of keep back for ourselves. And we say, I can have everything else, but just leave me my credit cards and my shopping, you know? Or you can't take away my house. God, you cannot take away my house. And we maybe bend every rule in the book in order to keep that house. What about the idol of appearance and aging? I know aging can be frightening. You know, I think about that. My kids, my oldest kid is grown, gone, 24 years old. My daughter's getting ready to go to college. The youngest is 15 now. It's like, wow, I have had a child by my side for the past quarter of a century. And that's going to be over soon. Should that be a fearful time for me? It shouldn't. I shouldn't be afraid of aging, right? If I'm afraid of aging, then youth and appearance and that whole stage of life has become an idol for me. I love what Proverbs 31:25 says. This is one of my favorite verses. It says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. You know, that's the way I want to be. I want to look at the time to come with no kids in the house and whatever and laugh at that and say, you know what, this is going to be a time that I can invest into God's kingdom even more, that I can be poured out for the sake of the family of God. And not that I should neglect my kids while they're at home. It's a great time to invest in them, and God calls us to love and train our children, but not to hold on to that like that's the only important phase of life. I need to be willing to let go of that and laugh at the future and what God has for me and the things to come. Well, we might think as we're serving through these different rooms in our heart and maybe the closet, I don't know. What am I going to do? I mean, how do I respond to these things? Well, you know, the passage gives us the key here. It says in the end of verse 17 that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Through faith. Through faith. Through faith in Jesus. And faith is based on that relationship of trust. Do we trust Jesus? Do we really trust him? You know, faith is not blind faith. It's never been blind faith. It never will be blind faith. God is not asking us by blind faith to believe that he exists. He's not saying that we cross our fingers and say, I hope this is true. We take a good evaluation of the world around us and ourselves as humans, and we say, based on everything that we see and everything we know about humanity and the way the human heart is wired, we say it is clear that God exists. It takes more faith to believe that he doesn't exist than it does to believe that he does exist. And then we say, do we have faith that he's communicated to us? And we look at the Bible and we assess the claims of the Bible. And after spending time there, we realize that, yes, it's not blind faith. This is based on facts. This is based on evidence. This is based on things that make sense and are able to be evaluated, the confidence that we have that God has communicated through the Old and the New Testaments to human beings. Now, if that's true, and again, that's not blind faith, then we put our trust in that. Put your trust in that. That's where we need to put our trust. Do we trust Jesus? Are we trusting him with our heart, with every area of our life? That's what he's calling us to do. I mean, who can manage your house better, you or Jesus? Of course, it's Jesus, right? Trust him. The third point is give Jesus the title deed to your house. The title deed is a legal document that's used to prove ownership, right? Give Jesus that title deed that's used to prove ownership. And when you give him that title deed, he's in charge and not you. And he gets to manage it the way that he wants to manage it and not you. And you know, in the end, if we're Christians, we're just pretending if we think that we're in charge. Because as Christians, upon conversion, we gave him the title deed, right? We try to take it back all the time, though. We gave that to him. We said, God, anything, any place, anytime, right? You have the title deed. And then as time goes on, we try to take that back. And we try to, you know, have Jesus coexist with us, not being really the one who is the master or the boss over the home of our heart. He's in charge and we're the guest. And we get to a point where we start wrestling him for the keys, or we try to hide the keys from him. You know, we say, Jesus, I'm in control now. Let me do it my way. And Paul is praying here, no way, no way. I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you would trust him enough to continue to give him the control more and more and more so. And he will have his way, won't he? He will have his way. The Bible promises us that in Hebrews chapter 12. It says that we will be disciplined if we resist his ways. And he will continue to examine those rooms and he will do whatever it takes to clean and make the changes. Because he is the boss and we are the guest, even in our own heart. He is the boss and we are the guest. So how do we practically give him that title deed? Well, let's look real quick room by room again. First thing, throw out the trash. Remember the study of the library, the place we have all the books and the DVDs and the magazines? Throw out the junk. Get rid of the junk. Philippians 4:8, that familiar passage, whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Those are the things that we should have in our study and have in our library. And if anything doesn't fit under that umbrella, let's get it out. Let's get rid of it. Let's throw it out. And you know, sometimes because of the sinful past that we've led, there might be pictures that come up in our mind or in our heart. And these are some ugly pictures that come up. And what I found is when those ugly pictures come up, just turn to prayer. Turn to prayer right away. And if you use those ugly pictures as a tool, as a prompting, as a launching point for prayer, it's not as fun for the enemy to bring those ideas up anymore. And you'll see it happen less and less and less. Rather than getting discouraged and dwelling on it, say, you know what, ugly picture, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to pray for that event. I'm going to pray for this. And using it as a device for prayer, it becomes effective then. Well, what about the dining room? In the dining room, we need to desire God's food, right? Not our own desires and appetites. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's where satisfaction comes from, doing God's will. And only in doing God's will. You know, we live in South Orange County. We have all sorts of resources available to us. Many of us have traveled around the world. We've spent time on the beaches of Hawaii. We've gone all over the place. And you know, does anything really satisfy like doing the will of God? It just doesn't. I mean, you can be laying there in the sand with a tropical drink in your hand and it just doesn't satisfy the way doing the will of the Lord does. Well, the living room, we need to make sure that we spend time sitting with the Lord. We need to sit with the Lord. This is critical. Joshua 1:8, as God is charging Joshua, he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it." We need to be meditating on God's word day and night. That way in the living room of our heart, we're spending that time with God and that we're careful to do what it says. And also we need to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right? Pray without ceasing. Be talking to God continually. You know, not just for 5 minutes or 20 minutes a day, but without ceasing, continually in communion in the living room of our heart with our Lord and with our God. We need to invest into worthwhile projects. Throw away all the lint and the wrappers and the dirt and the junk and invest into the things that are worthwhile in God's sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us that one day, as Christians, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? Not the great white throne judgment, guilty, not guilty, but a different kind of judgment. Not the guilty, not guilty, but the judgment of how did you live your life? And the Bible says that God's going to, in a sense, put fire underneath the works of our lives as Christians. And everything that we did that was what God called us to do, motivated by God and for God, it will remain and we will receive an eternal reward. And all the lint and the wrappers and the junk, it's going to just burn up. We need to invest in worthwhile projects so that we can enter into eternity with a rich reward. In the rec room, we need to choose our guests wisely. There's a great proverb, Proverbs 12:26. It says, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." I mean, we know this, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. If we're around righteous people, they guide us and they help us and they encourage us. And if we're around wicked, they lead us astray. They turn our hearts from Christ instead of towards Christ. Well, if we're married, we need to spend time with our husband. Literally. Titus chapter 2, it encourages older women to train the younger women to love their husbands. We are called to love our husbands if we are Christian women who are married. We are called to give ourselves to them in the same way that God has given himself to us. With that agape, that unconditional love, God is always available to us. We need to be available to our husbands. And you might think, you know what, though? He doesn't deserve it. But you know what? Neither do we, right? As God is always available to us, do we deserve that continual access to God as we diss him and reject him and tell him not now, maybe later? And then we shake our fist at our husband because he doesn't deserve our time. Well, that doesn't make sense, right? We can treat God that way, but we won't allow our husbands to treat us in any way. That doesn't make sense. We need to spend time with our husbands and be available to them. Because again, that proper relationship with God means a proper relationship with our spouse. It's very important to God that we get our husband-wife relationship right. Invite the church in. Invite the church into your heart. Make room in your heart for the body of Christ. You know, in Acts, it talks about the early church as they went to the temple, and then it says, and they went into their homes, and they were breaking bread and fellowshipping together. It is critical for us as Christians that we open up our heart and open our homes as well to the brothers, that we have women from this church, women from the church, and families from the church into our hearts and into our lives. We need to use our gifts to serve. Remember the kitchen where we serve? We're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has equipped us all with certain gifts. And it's important to the body of Christ that we use those gifts so that the church could function properly. Remember when Carlin talked about in the very beginning of Bible study that it was going to be about the Bible and about the body. The body is so important to God. We need to use our gifts to serve. And the last one, that closet, we need to get help. We need to get help. That closet is a dark area, and it's hard to deal with the dark on your own. It's almost impossible to deal with the dark on your own. But you know what? When you get help, when you make yourself accountable, the dark becomes light. It's like shining a light on the darkness when you tell somebody, I'm hiding this. I'm struggling with this. I've got this dark area of my life. When we get accountable and we tell someone, it shines the light on that area. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 is a great passage that references being accountable to somebody. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. In that chapter 4, God there showing Solomon that he was not in control, that he even needed friends. We need Christian friends. We need accountability to deal with those closets. Find someone. Tell someone. Make yourself accountable to someone. Let them help you clean those things out. Give it all to Jesus. Get the junk out, right? Get the junk out. Start looking for his will in his word, asking him for help in prayer, investing into the right things, spending time with godly friends, time with your husband, with believers, serving and getting the junk out of the closets. And you know what? You will be a more fit place for God to dwell in 2010 than you were in 2009. It's been said that the pattern of our life can be like a yo-yo, that we have successes and we have failures, right? We go up and down. We go up and down, up and down and up and down. And that's true for the Christian, but it's not true. There's a missing element to that. What's missing is that yo-yo is in the hands of the Father, and the Father is walking up a flight of stairs. So as we are that life that's going up and down with our failures and our successes and our failures and successes, we're still in the hands of God and he's taking us up that flight of stairs. So that over time, even though we're failing and doing well and failing and doing well, we're making progress. We're getting closer and closer and closer to that goal of being Christ-like. So that as time goes on, some of our lowest points were higher than some of our highest points in years gone by. Because we're in the hands of God. And we may be struggling with sin. And when you say you're struggling with sin, make sure that you're struggling, right? Struggling means you're fighting with it. You're not just laying there passively saying, yeah, I'm struggling with that. Where's the fight, right? If you're struggling with sin, get in there and fight. Get a friend and fight with that friend. But at the same time, God has designed our salvation, our sanctification, so that over time we will make progress. We will make progress in our Christian life. Jesus lives in our hearts and he wants to dwell in our hearts even more. We need to give him more control over all the areas of our life, over all the areas of our heart, so that next year we could sit here at the end of 2010 and say, I am more Christ-like at the end of this year than I was at this point in time. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the book of Ephesians. Love this book. Thank you for this interesting passage where Paul prays that these Christian believers would have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. God, he would pray the same thing for us. And you pray the same thing for us. God, that we would really make our hearts into a fit home for you, Lord. I pray, God, that we would go with your spirit and evaluate all these quote-unquote rooms of our heart. And I pray, God, that we would be willing to make the changes, that we would again give you the title deed, that we would give it over to you again and again and again, realizing that you are in control, that we are just the guest, even in our own heart. And I pray, God, that we would make changes, that we would become more and more sanctified, that with each year that you allow us to live on this planet, that we could see noticeable differences, Lord. That we could see that gap becoming less and less between who we are legally or positionally before you and who we are in our attitudes and actions. God, we can't do any of this without your help. We need Jesus and we need his spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.